All right, well, we are in our second lesson on hermeneutics. Not going to do any review whatsoever because I really want to get through this section because I want to get to the practical considerations on how to look at words and how to look at different books of the Bible and get to the hands-on of biblical interpretation. Let me just say real quick that there are a couple of books on hermeneutics in the book room. One is called Getting the Message by Dan Doriani. And in fact, in the book room, there's a section with a thing underneath that says hermeneutics. The book by Dan Doriani is very basic, but it is very, very good. There's another one that is just excellent. It's a little more advanced, and it's called Let the Reader Understand by McCartney and Clayton. And both of those are really outstanding. And as you can well imagine, there has been a ton of material written on hermeneutics over the years. It is something that everybody, whether you're liberal or conservative, Catholic or Protestant, everybody has an interest in hermeneutics because obviously biblical interpretation is very important. Now, one other quick introductory comment, and that is that through the course of going through these lessons, I am going to present to you some optional exercises that if you are willing to do, I'd be willing to look at and give you some feedback. And so just like in a class setting, the only thing is you can't flunk. All you can. if you're interested, let me know. Once we get into some of the practical stuff, I will have things for you to do if you're interested in doing it. And I won't think less of you if you don't. And besides, I really wouldn't have time to look at all of your papers. So tonight we get to the starting points for interpretation. Now, when you open your Bible and you come to your Bible, guess what you do not come to your Bible as? You do not come to your Bible as a blank slate. All right? You do not come to your Bible as a totally, purely objective person. You come to your Bible with presuppositions. You come to your Bible with certain pre-commitments, pre-understandings. And everybody does that. And I'm going to suggest tonight that there actually are some starting points or some presuppositions, pre-commitments that we should have. And then I'm going to argue that then we should be make every effort to be painfully aware of the other ones that we shouldn't have. All right. The very first starting point that we should have as we come to our Bibles to interpret is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Lord over all things, including all knowledge. There can be a basic fallacy when we come to our Bibles to interpret that basically says that man is the measure of all things. And so we might come to the Bible with a self-sufficient attitude or an independent attitude as if we are coming to figure it out. When we come to our Bibles, when we open our Bibles, there has to be an explicit understanding that God Himself is Lord over all knowledge, which means He's Lord of everything we do know and everything that we will ever know. And so, since God is Lord of knowledge, and since His Word is His inspired, inerrant, authoritative revelation of Himself, when we come to interpret the Scriptures, we must come with our reason, with our minds, with our thinking, with our understanding, in submission to God's lordship. All right? Now, there are a number of texts that teach us this very thing, and I'm just going to rattle some of these off for you. Others will look at Proverbs 1:7. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of. In 1:7, it's knowledge. And of course, in the Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom will overlap tremendously. But the fear of the Lord is the starting point for all knowledge. That is an absolutely critical statement for knowing or understanding how we know what we know. And so the fear of the Lord is to be in submission to the Lord. It is to have an accurate view of who He is, who we are. And that is the starting of all true knowledge. Now, the corollary of that is also true. If we don't fear God, if we're not in submission to God, then we will never actually truly know as we ought to know. All right. We see the same thing in Proverbs 9:10. There it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus says the great commandment, Matthew 22:37, is what? To love the Lord your God. In Matthew's gospel, there's four things. Anybody remember what they are? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love God with all of our mind. Remember, loving God, understanding His Word, interpreting His Word, all those things are interrelated, and they all need to be an act of loving God. We need to learn to love God with our affections, but we also need to learn to love God with our minds. We need to have, in a sense, a mind that is subject to God, to His Lordship, that loves Him and wants to know Him. And so, to interpret Scripture means that we come in submission to God, in the fear of God, with love to God. Let's see some other texts. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By the way, all these texts have an incredible impact on our understanding of Christian education as well, right? So that we would ultimately end up saying that the only kind of education that is true education, or the only kind of knowledge that is true knowledge, is ultimately Christ-centered or Christian knowledge. Okay, we won't go into that now because I do desperately want to get through the history of interpretation. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. What does the apostle tell us we're to do? We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what are we to do? We're to be resisting something every... No. Every thought and speculation that raises itself against the knowledge of God. All right. So our thoughts are to be subject to the lordship of Christ. We're to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we are also to be resisting speculation and every bit of knowledge that raises itself up against God. All right. So there's a positive. There's a negative. We could look at other texts. Colossians 1:9, Romans 12:2, renewing our minds and so forth. And here's the reality. Reason. Human reason can never be independent or autonomous. Our reasoning process always needs to be in submission to the God of the universe. All right? The second starting point for interpretation is this. Man is fallen and limited, sinful and finite. And those are just two ways of saying the same thing. Fallen and limited, sinful and finite. And so we come to the Scriptures. We don't come as a blank slate. That is, first of all, we don't come autonomously, independently. We have to come in submission to God. But we also come realizing that our minds have been affected by sin. There's not a single one of us that does not have a mind that has been unaffected by sin. Not only the actual thoughts that we think, but oftentimes the thought processes that we have are tainted and corrupt by sin. Doesn't Paul make that point in Romans chapter 1, where in our depravity, when we reject the knowledge of God, what happens? We become futile or empty in our reasoning. Okay, and so we realize that, first of all, we're sinful, which means that that has an impact on the way that we think. Theologians call it the noetic view or the noetic impact of sin. But there's also a sense in which we are finite, limited people. And so will we ever be able to exhaust the Word of God? Okay. Is this an exhaustive revelation of God? No. No. Is this a revelation of God? Yes. Is God so immense and inexhaustible that we could say that this revelation of God is scratching the tip of the iceberg of who God is. Absolutely. Everything in it is true. Everything in it is consistent with the rest of the iceberg. But this is the tip. Now, if we will never exhaust the tip, all right, there is never going to be a day where you go, whoa, finished Revelation 22:21, and I properly interpreted every verse from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. I'm all done. We'll never say that, ever, because we're finite and we're limited people. And so, because of that, we need to realize that as we come to interpret Scripture, that interpretation is a problem for us. In fact, McCartney and Clayton make this little statement. They say, interpretation would be no problem for us were it not for our sin. And so as we come to the Scriptures, we not only come with a view that God is Lord of all knowledge and all knowledge belongs to Him and it's revealed in Christ, but we also come with a sense that we're sinful people. Our minds have been affected by sin. Our thought processes aren't right. And in fact, we are finite. And we have to be aware that in that state, we have certain presuppositions. We have certain limitations. And this will make us be committed to a spiral process where we are continually confronting the presuppositions that we bring to the Word with the Word. Okay? In other words, if we come to the Bible with a submissive attitude, with an attitude of humility, and we want God's Word to, in a sense, strip away that which is wrong in us, those presuppositions that are wrong in us, then that will put us on a spiral. Now, we're going to come back to a spiral, and my big-time whiteboard will be back next week, so I'll be able to draw a spiral. But I need you to picture a spiral, and not a circle, but a spiral. And what happens? Each revolution gets bigger, right, and goes higher. And when we come to the Scriptures, we need to realize that as we submit our minds to the Scriptures, as we yield our presuppositions to the Scriptures, then what happens is that the Bible corrects some of those things over time, and it ends up being a spiraling effect. And so our understanding increases. As our understanding increases, more presuppositions are challenged. As more presuppositions are challenged, our understanding increases. And it should be a spiraling, increasing understanding of God's Word. And that's what we want. And in order for that to happen, it means we need to come humbly before God to His Word. It means that we need to come in submission to God, and we need desperately to come to the Word of God in utter and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? And so the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119 should be our prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Your Word. And so there's just a sense where if this is just going to be an exercise that I'm going to do on the basis of my own human reason with all of my own thoughts determining what I see, then I will forever be locked into a very small and incorrect view of God and His Word. But if I come with humility, submission, and an understanding that I need to be completely dependent on God the Holy Spirit, then there can be growth in understanding and an expansion of our understanding of God and of His Word. And that's what we want when we come to interpret the Scriptures. Number five, hermeneutics, exegesis, and theology. First, exegesis. Is that word in your notes? Okay. Exegesis is the grammatical, syntactical, lexical, contextual analysis of a given passage in its original language. Now, let's say you enrolled at UCLA. I don't know why, but let's say you enrolled at UCLA. And you were going to take a class in French literature. Okay? And the professor stood up in front of the class that day. You would have an assumption about the professor if he was teaching French literature at UCLA. And what would that be? Okay, besides him being a liberal. Okay. You guys are really just what? They know French. Why would that be important? Well, if you're an expert in French literature, it would help to know French. What if he said, I've been studying French literature all my life, but actually I've only been studying translations of French literature. Could you rightfully conclude, then what you're really an expert in is not French literature, but you're an expert in translations of French literature, right? When we talk about the actual act or discipline of exegesis, we're talking about a grammatical, syntactical, lexical, contextual analysis of a passage in its original language. Now, I could say it slower if you wanted, but we'll never get done. Where we apply the principles of hermeneutics in order to, and here's the important part, in order to draw out of the text, that's the exegesis idea, to draw out of the text the meaning of the original author. That's what we're trying to do. All right? That's what exegesis is all about. It's going to a passage of Scripture. It is digging in, looking at the grammatical, syntactical, lexical, contextual considerations of that passage and drawing out what the author originally intended his readers to understand. All right? Now, that's one discipline, absolutely critical. Okay? Theology. Theology is taking the Scriptures and looking at them categorically or topically and collating and systematizing what the Bible says about any given subject. All right? Is that a fair enough definition? Theology is the collating and systematizing of what the Bible says about any given subject. And so when you study systematic theology, like we're going to do as soon as we're done with hermeneutics, we're going to look at the doctrine of God. Now, that's not a study in the book of Isaiah, nor is it even just a study of the Pentateuch, nor is it just a study of the Old Testament. It is a study about the totality of Scripture and what the Scripture says about God, about His names, about His attributes, about His works, and so forth. That's what we mean by theology. Now, keep these disciplines in your mind. So you have exegesis, that's what you're doing to a particular passage. You've got theology, that's what we're doing with the whole Bible. And then, as we think about those disciplines, where does hermeneutics come in? If you've been tracking so far, this should be I won't say obvious. Hermeneutics is, remember, the principles of interpretation which inform our exegesis, which the sum total of which, at least in process, leads us to our theology. All right? So that's ideally, or theoretically, that's the process. Hermeneutics, exegesis, theology. Right? You got that process? You've got the principles of interpretation, you have the act of interpretation, exegesis, and then you have the collation of your interpretations, theology. Fair enough? Is that fair enough, John? Is that consistent with everything they taught you in Orlando? Good. All right, I got the thumbs up from Pastor John, so we're doing good. Now, here's where our spiral comes back to. Even though there's a logical progression between hermeneutics, exegesis, and theology, that nice, neat, logical progression is not a nice, neat, logical progression. It is itself a spiral. So, in a perfect world, all of your theology should be dependent on your exegesis, which should all be dependent on good hermeneutics, right? But are there times where our theology informs our exegesis? Yes. Are there times where your theology actually informs your hermeneutics? Yes. Are there times where your exegesis may tweak your theology, or your theology may tweak your exegesis? Okay, yeah. It's a spiral. Now, our first reaction, or my first reaction, is don't do that. But I'm not going to tell you not to do that, because we do it all the time, and we do it legitimately all the time. All right. And so I've been thinking about examples. And the fact is we do it virtually every time we read our Bibles. You're reading in the book of Judges. And just like it says in 1 Samuel, it says in the book of Judges that God sent evil spirits. Okay. So you got your principles of hermeneutics, you got your principles of interpretation down. You come to that text, you exegete that text, but exegeting that text doesn't explain how in the world God can send evil spirits. What is it that ends up informing the exegesis of that particular passage about how God could send evil spirits? Your theology. What particular doctrine actually helps us to exegete that passage? God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty. It happens all the time. So you're reading in your Bible and you come up to a passage that says, and God was sorry that he made man. And he repented. Now, what do you actually know about God? He's perfect. OK, perfect doesn't just imply perfect, means you cannot improve for the better, and you cannot degenerate for the worse, right? Perfect is perfect, okay? And when we're talking about divine perfection, we're talking about perfect perfection, all right? Now, you get to a passage. Now, are there a few passages in the Bible that says God changed his mind? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what do you have? Lots of passages that tell us that God doesn't change his mind. Now, you can do one of two things. You can become a schizophrenic. You could grow seriously confused. You could become an open theist and say, well, you know what? These passages about God changing his mind are so compelling to me that my conclusion is that God doesn't know the future, which is why he changed his mind. Okay? Or you could say, the bigger picture of biblical theology tells me that God is perfect and God is unchanging. And in fact, there are passages like 1 Samuel 12, where we have one of those God changing his mind passages, where just a few verses later, guess what Samuel says? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. And so you have a theological understanding, big picture, big Bible understanding, that God's immutable. God doesn't change. And so does that help you exegete particular passages that say God does change his mind? Of course. Now, what about hermeneutics? Are there any passages that we may exegete that may impact our hermeneutics? Absolutely. When Jesus says, this is a big one for me, when Jesus says in Luke 24, slow of heart slow of mind and slow to believe all that the scripture says, don't you know that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, then enter into his glory? And from there, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he showed the two disciples how Christ needed to suffer, then enter into his glory. And so you exegete that passage. You know what that does? That shapes your hermeneutic. That shapes how you think the Bible should be interpreted. Right. And so it's a spiral. It's a spiral. And so there's a dynamic interaction with these disciplines. And here's the good news. Most of the time, that dynamic interaction happens in our own reading without us even knowing that it's happening. Isn't it good you didn't have to know all that to actually do it? Right? Now, the reason you need to know about it is so you do it right. Okay? So there's this wonderful dynamic. There's this spiral. Think about the spiral. Think about a text and a context. When we think about a text, we're talking about a part of something larger, right? Does the text inform us about the context, or does the context inform us about the text? Yes. Right. See, you're picking it up. You guys are so sharp. It's great. Now, there's that spiral. The text informs the context. The context informs the text. And what happens is, and the reason we want to avoid the word circle, because that was the old word, is that a circle, your ending place is always basically your starting place. Spiral means there's expansion, there's increase that's going on, and so there is this wonderful interrelatedness that forms a spiral in this great process that we call hermeneutics, which leads to exegesis, which leads to our theology. All right? Now, real quickly, I was thinking of giving some examples about this, but I think we're going to do these examples later. I mentioned last week that all theological differences and debates come down to hermeneutics. If you think about it, it ends up being true, doesn't it? What are some differing or some points of debate in theology for Christians? Dispensational and the atonement, election. Somebody said dispensationalism. What? Baptism. Yeah. Some people baptize their babies in the hopes that they're covenant children, and others of us go, you know, and that's exegetical language for no way, you know, don't do that. What are some other gifts of the Spirit? Yeah, that's a big one, right? Anybody pick up a deadly snake last week? End times, sure. All kinds of debates, right? All kinds of differences. Think about this for a second. All those differences, and a lot more, come down to three basic things. One, a divergence in hermeneutical principle. In other words, one camp sees a hermeneutical principle as something that needs to be applied, and another camp says, well, that principle doesn't work, or that principle's not true. I think that ends up being manifest when we look at the difference between dispensational theology and covenant theology. The fundamental difference between those views is not particular passages of Scripture, but a fundamental hermeneutical principle of how much unity and how much disunity exists between the Old and the New Testaments. Right? And so you have divergence in hermeneutical principles. By the way, we would say that what separates us from classic liberalism, besides a whole lot of things, would be their approach to hermeneutics. Okay. Their goal in interpreting the Bible is to demythologize the Bible. Well, to us, that's not a legitimate hermeneutical principle. I don't want to go and demythologize anything. I want to take the Bible at face value, right? I want the Bible to speak for itself. And so you can see how coming with, well, my mind's enlightened. And remember Rudolf Bultmann's famous statement, anybody that turns on an electric light bulb can't possibly believe in demon possession. Okay, well, I turn on electric light bulbs all the time and I believe in demon possession because it's in the Bible. That's a difference in hermeneutical principle, really. Okay, and you might even want to push it to a hermeneutics of belief versus unbelief. Okay, there's also then the second big category would be misapplication of hermeneutical principles. A misapplication of hermeneutical principles. The principles themselves may be right, but there may be a misapplication of those principles so that a person misses something in the course of interpretation. And let me just give you a quick example. You go to the book of Proverbs and you use historical, grammatical interpretation, and you look at all of the Proverbs as if they are absolute, hard and fast promises. There may be good hermeneutical principles at work, but you're misapplying something. And that is, Proverbs aren't promises. I hate to burst your bubble, but Proverbs aren't promises. Proverbs are Proverbs. Okay? That's not utterly profound, but they are general statements about the way things usually are. They're not absolute. And in fact, is it dangerous to treat Proverbs as absolutes? And the answer is yes. And in fact, we have in the Bible examples where people did that. Job's friends. Job's friends are an example of misapplying hermeneutical principle. OK, now, how much good did they do to Job? Would you want them for your friends? No. OK, now, so this is not unimportant. And then the third, and this is probably where it gets to the most hair splitting. Differing opinions of hermeneutical evidence and weight in deciding the meaning of a passage or point of theology. Let me say it again. Differing opinions of hermeneutical evidence and weight in deciding the meaning of a passage or a point of theology. And I think that in this particular case, a great example would be the difference between covenantal Presbyterians and covenantal Baptists. What the fundamental difference is not a hermeneutical principle of continuity, because both would see a continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. The issue ends up being how much weight do you put on that? And the Presbyterian wants to put all the weight of circumcision on baptism for the sake of continuity. Okay? Some of you are looking at me like, what in the world are you talking about? So, all right. Just trust me. All right, let's get to a brief history of interpretation. Now, if you thought that was kind of boring, wait till we get to this. But you have to do this when you do a hermeneutics class, don't you? You have to look at the history of interpretation because it's important to see what the patterns have been. We're going to start with Jewish interpretation, and I'm going to get through this as quickly as I can. First of all, Palestinian Judaism. This would have been, by the way, the perspective that Jesus encountered in the scribes and the Pharisees. All right. Palestinian Judaism, the rabbis taught that when you come to Scripture, you look for the Peshat. That is, you look for the plain meaning of the text. Okay? And the plain meaning of the text is good. And then you go from Peshat, plain meaning, to Midrash. That's not a rash between Midrash was rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament. All right? So you went from Peshat, which is anybody can see what this means, to Midrash, which was the rabbis going in and expounding on not necessarily the plain meaning, but some things that weren't so plain. Now, under Midrash, you had Halakha, which was the teaching and application based on law. Now, the Halakha, which is the way to walk, okay, the path, okay, is composed of 613 commands and prohibitions. By the way, that's just the first outline. There's subpoints and sub-subpoints of those 613. And what that was the Halakha was the rabbi's exposition of the law, okay, the Pentateuch. And out of that, you had the Halakha. Then you had the rest of the Old Testament, which they called the Haggadah, not Haggadahs, but Haggadah, and nothing to do with ice cream. And it was the teaching and application of the rest of the Old Testament. And this was the part that could get really wild, because there were basically no restraints. If we had the big whiteboard, I'd put this word up for you. It was casuistic. You ever heard the word casuistry? Taking principles and working out all of the minute details of what that means. And so what this method of interpretation led to was dealing with casuistic issues like, if I can't carry a burden on the Sabbath, what happens if my child puts a button in his mouth? Can I pick up the child? If I'm picking up the child, am I actually picking up the button? Okay? Now, we can laugh about this, but Hasidic Jews and Orthodox Jews, even to this day, this is basically the sum and substance of their religion. And so Nathan showed me GE has a Sabbath oven. Is that what they called it? It had a Sabbath switch because in Orthodox Jewish homes, you can't turn on the electricities. But if you turned it on like Friday night, then it had a time. It's just all of this and what you can mix. You can't mix meat and milk and all this kind of stuff. So that's casuistry. It's taking the principles and then working them out in all of the possible details of life. Now, casuistry is not always a bad word, but it usually is. All right. Now, the one thing about Palestinian Judaism is that they had respect not only for written Torah, but also oral Torah. Now, this, by the way, resembles Roman Catholicism. Written Torah, of course, is what you have in the Old Testament, what you have from the Law of Moses. Oral Torah was the other stuff that God said to Moses that didn't get written down. Yeah. Think about it. It gets pretty. There's no end, right? There's no end to oral Torah. And how do you know it's oral Torah? Because the rabbi said so. You can see the parallel to Catholicism. OK, next is Alexandrian Judaism. Alexandria was a city where? In Egypt. And a great center of learning, right? Humongous library. And the Alexandrian Jews were thoroughly dedicated to the philosophy of Plato. They were Platonists through and through. And so when they came to the Old Testament, they weren't overly concerned about the plain meaning of a text. In fact, what they were really concerned about were things that didn't make God look good. And so being Platonists and having that philosophical idea of the ideal, what they did is that they would go to a text, and if there was anything that was what they considered not worthy of God, they would allegorize it, super spiritualize it. All right. So all of a sudden, by the way, when you open that door, there's absolutely no shutting it. All right, because once you head down that path, then it basically becomes a race as to who can out allegorize who. OK, who can come up with the fanciest interpretation? Main figure here was a man named Philo, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. Then you had the Karaites, K-A-R-A-I-T-E-S. They were 9th century Jews. And by the way, Karaite is the idea of people of the scripture. And these people actually were the producers of the Masoretic text. Remember, we were going textual criticism in bibliology. They believed in the sole authority of the written word. They rejected the idea of oral tradition or oral Torah. To them, that was seen the same as it does to us. These people were committed to careful exegesis of the Hebrew text, literal interpretation of the scripture, apart from the rabbinic tradition. Remember, rabbinic tradition basically says, well, we know what this text says because Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. The Karaites rejected that idea, and actually, if you wanted to summarize their view, it was sola scriptura for the Hebrew. Then you had the Kabbalists, K-A-B-B-A-L-I-S-T-S. What's that? Yes, Kabbalism is actually making a huge resurgence, and they have such illustrious adherents like Madonna. Okay, which of course, if that's all you knew, you would just know it was wrong, right? Yeah. 12th century mystical movement. All right. Now follow this because this is more relevant to us than we think. 12th century mystical movement that deified the letters, the verses, the vowel points, and the accents in the Hebrew text. You know what they were the forerunners to? The Bible code nuts. That's what they were. They were the forerunners to the Bible code people. Okay? Now, among the Kabbalists, you have the chief commentary of Kabbalah, which is the Zohar. Now, I've never seen the Zohar. I've never read the Zohar. I am giving all of this information to you secondhand. And by the way, I don't plan on reading the Zohar. In this commentary for Kabbalah, you have a number of methods of interpretation. Gematria, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. which is just another name for numerology. All right. This is sophisticated numerology, though, because each Hebrew letter has a numerical value. Okay. And so in gematria, each letter is assigned numeric value, and the numerical equivalence in each word is not actually a coincidence of the numbers being put together. But rather what happens is each word that has that numerical significance ends up having, according to its number, creative force. Now, don't ask me how this works. I don't know. But it's basically taking the Bible and saying A equals this, and then adding up the letters or the numbers in a given word, and then drawing extrapolations from that and determining which words have more creative power than the others. Then there's I don't even know how to say this, notaricon, N-O-T-A-R-I-K-O-N. And that is that the letters that are in the word are used for other words, making up words within words. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that this is an example of this, but it would be like when we say grace, oh, an acrostic for God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, but that's just an example of the pattern. They would come up with these words and then expound on whole ideas based on a word. Okay, now of course. Does that seem a little strange to you? What seems to be lacking besides common sense? Okay, it's void of context, but how do I know that the bait in this word stands for this word and not that word? There's no controls. There's nothing to govern anybody's idea except the largeness of their imagination. All right. One other is Temurah, T-E-M-U-R-A-H, which is taking a word and rearranging the letters to make a different word. Now, we look at this and we say, OK, this is odd. This is really strange. But, you know, there are people that do this with the Bible all the time. There are people who do this with the Bible all the time. You know, if you read every seventh letter, you read every sixth letter after a segol, it just goes on and on. And there's no end to really the insanity. And it really is too bad that Kabbalism is making a resurgence. I knew a Kabbalist when I was in college, not at Biola, but at community college. And he was in a Kabbalah study group, and he had very peculiar ideas that we won't go into. All right. Last group of Jewish interpreters, the Spanish Jews. 12th to 15th century Jews in Spain. They recover the Hebrew text, Masoretic text, and they emphasize literal interpretation. And in fact, during this period, among some of these Spanish rabbis, many of them would so excel in the study of Hebrew and biblical interpretation that some of them would stand out as models and examples to the reformers. Some of the Spanish rabbis, Jewish Spanish rabbis, such a respect for the Hebrew text and a respect for the Hebrew language would end up being very good teachers to many of the reformers. Well, as you can see, there's no such thing as Jewish interpretation, right? It's Jewish interpretations, all right? Different schools. Next, we move to the early patristic church. By patristic, we mean the church fathers. There was the school of Alexandria. Now, guess what they're going to be heavily influenced by? The Alexandrian Jews. Very influenced by Platonic, Neoplatonic, and even Gnostic philosophies. The Alexandrian interpreters were also heavily influenced by Philo. They thought that Philo was the coolest thing, and their approach was heavily allegorical. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, The name Origen should mean something to you. We're among the chief interpreters. And the interesting thing about Origen is if you were to look at his interpretation, let's say, of the Good Samaritan, what he does is he allegorizes the thing to death so that every little point in the parable has some sort of corresponding truth to it. But again, you understand the problem with what we're calling allegory is that who decides what the corresponding truth is? It is as wild as the interpreter's imagination, literally. All right. The Alexandrian interpreters, Origen and Clement and others, actually saw layers of interpretation. And so they saw that literal interpretation had its place. But literal interpretation could only lead you into the basic facts of the faith. And literal interpretation would always leave you as a babe. Okay, but from there, you actually then could move to the allegorical or true spiritual knowledge. And in fact, Origen likened interpretation to body, soul, and spirit. Body being the literal or physical interpretation or literal meaning of the text. The soul being the moral meaning of the text, what we would call the moral application. And then the spirit was the highest meaning of the text, and that was the allegorical meaning of the text. Now, the school of Antioch conscientiously rejected the allegorical method of Alexandria. And in fact, the Antiochans, I guess that's what they would be called, right, rigorously sought to exegete the Bible and bring out the original meaning of the text. And there were some absolutely marvelous church fathers from Antioch or from that school. Probably the most prominent one was St. John Chrysostom. And, of course, Chrysostom wasn't his real name. Chrysostom means golden mouth, golden tongue. One of the great preachers. Here's the amazing thing. Here's a guy that was preaching in the 300s, and his sermons are still in print. In fact, we have some in the book room, right? And you know what you have in John's sermons is a straightforward exposition and application of the text. And I've read a number of his sermons that are collected in books. And there's something that sounds remarkably contemporary about his sermons. You don't get that wild Origen or even Augustine approach. And the Cappadocian fathers also belong to this school. Then you have the Western or the Latin school. This would be the most significant in terms of impact. Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome represented this school of thought. And here, they sort of expanded on the Alexandrian idea. They taught a fourfold sense of Scripture. Okay? And in that fourfold sense, you had, of course, you got to start with what? The literal sense. Nobody wants to abandon the literal sense. And so the literal sense of Scripture is conveyed by the words, and it's discovered through sound interpretation. And in fact, they would say all other senses have to be based on the literal sense. And so the literal sense describes what took place, but that was a first step. And to them, if you had the literal sense, you didn't have it all. You had the first step or the first meaning, but you didn't have everything that God had for you. Then you had the allegorical sense. Now, this was especially true as they came to the Old Testament. Now, you could understand why the early Christians would be tempted to allegorize the Old Testament, right? I mean, there's a lot of parts of the Old Testament that we wish we could probably allegorize. And in fact, there was a struggle in the early church. Is the Old Testament a Jewish book or a Christian book? And the church decidedly said it's a Christian book. And the way that the Latin fathers made it a Christian book was by allegorizing it with Christian truth. Okay? And then, of course, they said there was the moral sense. The Bible's recorded for our instruction and should move us to act justly in this life. It teaches the church what it should and should not do. And then there was the heavenly sense. Now, not everybody had the ability to ascertain the heavenly sense of the text. That belonged to the special people. To the gurus, okay? The heavenly sense was that meaning of the text that reflected heaven heavenly truth and our fulfillment of the new heavens, or our experience of the fulfillment of new heavens and new earth. And what ends up happening is you end up having all kinds of passages that are really just ripped from their obvious meaning and meant to apply to things that it never were meant to apply to. All right. And so you had this fourfold sense. Now, there are examples of how this worked. In fact, in Gerald Bray's book on interpretation, he has about 30 pages of how each school of thought interpreted Genesis 1, for instance. Absolutely fascinating. Your more literal people, like the school of Antioch, you know, day one meant day one, day two meant day two. Your fourfold people just went absolutely bananas. And the way that they would extrapolate what light meant and what fruit meant. I mean, just everything meant something that it didn't obviously mean on the surface. All right. That brings us to the medieval church. And we are covering a lot of ground very quickly. You should be proud of me. In a spiritual way, of course. Or an allegorical way. When you get to the medieval church, the fourfold sense or method was the accepted hermeneutic for all medieval interpreters. Who is the medieval interpreter? The church. It's the church. Now, in the course of this approach of the fourfold hermeneutic, in the medieval period, even though that was the accepted hermeneutic, there was something that happened. And that was, and I think that you'll appreciate this, tradition ended up becoming the governor of interpretation. All right? Now stop and think about what you can do if you believe there's an allegorical and heavenly meaning to a text. You can prove just about anything. And so that was, in a sense, the big push during the medieval period, was to take the fourfold sense of Scripture and make it comply with the church's traditions. Louis Burkhoff, who has a very good book on biblical interpretation, says the interpretation of the Bible had to adapt itself to tradition and to the doctrine of the church. And there really weren't any significant advances in understanding of Scripture or development of biblical hermeneutics during the medieval period. Burkhoff again says exegesis was bound hand and foot by traditional lore and by the tradition of the church. Now, who was the predominant medieval theologian? No, they're both post-medieval. Thomas Aquinas. Truly brilliant man, no doubt about it. He is so famous that people just call him by his first name, Thomas. And in fact, followers of Aquinas are not called Aquinians. They're called Thomists. It's true. Now, Thomas Aquinas was indeed a brilliant man. And what he did is he came up with a lot of weird ideas that shaped church tradition. In fact, Aquinas, one of his famous debates is, what happens if a fly falls into the chalice after the words of consecration have been uttered and then the fly dies in the blood of Christ? Is it appropriate to, what do you do with the fly? Okay. Well, you can't because, okay, so you start to see, I mean, this gets back to the casuistry of Judaism. But Aquinas did make one outstanding point in the history of interpretation in the medieval period. And that is, he insisted that all other senses of the Scripture be demonstrated from the literal meaning of the text. Okay. Now, that may not sound like a big thing to us, but I will tell you that it ended up being a bigger thing than we could imagine. Because basically what he did is he brought into... Now, the reformers are going to reject the fourfold sense, all right? But what he did is he brought to the fore the weakness of the fourfold sense, and that was there is no governing the meaning of a text if you just let it go wild. And so what has to be the controlling principle? The literal meaning of the text, all right? Now, that brings us to the Protestant Reformation. Renaissance. What do you think of when you think of the Renaissance? Art? Night? Night. Okay, night. Night. Day. Night. Okay. No. Music? Oh, good, Lily. Good. You must teach Latin or something. There was a motto in the Renaissance, ad fontes, to the fountains, to the original sources. And it was a Renaissance, a revival of art, culture, music. Basically, the Renaissance was glimmers of light that were penetrating the Dark Ages. But the Renaissance was at heart a humanist movement. Okay, don't think of secular humanism, but think of humanism as celebrating humanity. Okay, and so here's the Renaissance that takes place. But you know what one of the great fruits of the Renaissance was? It was this idea of forget what somebody said about Homer. Forget what somebody said about the Iliad. Forget what somebody said about. Read it for yourself. That was the spirit of the Renaissance. Read it for yourself. Read the original for yourself. Don't get the cliff notes. Don't get third hand. Somebody said what somebody said about what somebody said. Read it for yourself. You know what this did? This creates an interest in two documents. The Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Erasmus was a Renaissance scholar. And what does Erasmus produce for us in 1516? A critical edition of the Greek Testament. And guess what happens? Erasmus lays the egg which Luther hatches, right? It's Luther studying the Greek New Testament. And by the way, it's Ulrich Zwingli preaching through the Greek New Testament, Gospel of Matthew in particular. And so the reformers, influenced by the Renaissance, going back to the original languages, there is an absolute rejection of the fourfold sense. And in fact, the reformers, down to a man, would have said that it is the literal, what they meant by that was the ordinary meaning of the text, which is the meaning. Do you know how important that is? The ordinary meaning of the text is the meaning. And so they accepted the original meaning or the literal meaning as the meaning. And what they did is out of that, they understood that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Out of that, they understood the analogy of the faith. That is, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture because the original author is ultimately God, so there's a unity in Scripture. And then they argued that you should use grammatical, historical exegesis of the original languages to determine the meaning of Scripture, and that human reason must be subjected to Scripture. And so the Reformation was absolutely huge. It was absolutely huge. And in fact, it ends up debunking nearly 1,000 years of hermeneutics. Two Protestant interpreters, Luther and Calvin. You know that I love Martin Luther, right? But Luther was better in theory than he was in practice. Luther was an ardent advocate of the grammatical, historical approach to interpreting Scripture. And yet, you know what you find Luther slipping back into time and time and time again? Is allegory. And sometimes even that which you don't know how he got it. All right? And so Luther was a better theorist than he was practitioner. But the greatest practitioner of this recovery of hermeneutics in the Reformation was, bar none, John Calvin. And in fact, to be honest with you, now this will sound strange and maybe I'll explain it someday, but there are times where Calvin is even too conservative with the text than I'm comfortable with. Does that sound strange to you? You go through and you read his commentary on Isaiah, 3 volumes on Isaiah. And here I see Christ in this passage, and you read Calvin, he's like, no, this is the king of Assyria. I mean, there is a dogged commitment to the original meaning in the original context, and that's what Calvin was committed to. And he preached like that for the decades that God gave him. Truly the greatest exegete of the Reformation. Now, to prove that, you can still buy all of his expositions to this very day. Let's see, how long ago did Calvin live? Almost 500 years ago. Okay? Almost 500 years ago. Do you think that Max Lucado's writings will be around in 500 years? Well, you know, you guys are so radical. I can't say anything around you guys. Take anybody. I don't care. Okay? Yeah. Okay. See, I start these things that I'd really regret. What's going to be around in 500 years that's being produced today? Well, I'll tell you what. I know what will still be around in 500 years. Right? These guys were revolutionaries in the sense of overturning the accepted standard of interpretation. And they recovered. And in doing so, they recovered for us and the whole church the meaning of Scripture. All right. OK, we're doing good. We're going to get done, which means I'm excited. Next, the historico-critical period. We go from the wonderful to the not so wonderful. The historico-critical period begins around the late 1700s and influenced very heavily by an event called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment had two things about it that were unmistakable: rationalism and anti-supernaturalism. The Enlightenment basically said man is the measure of all things, and man's reason is the determiner of truth. So the Enlightenment brought about the exaltation of human reason, which results in the perspective called rationalism. And with that came the flat-out denial of the supernatural. Okay? You see how those things work together, right? If you're going to exalt human reason, and human reason is the arbiter of truth, and you have a rationalistic perspective, then what is absolutely unrational or irrational cannot be accepted as true. And, of course, God splitting the Red Sea seems so absolutely irrational, we can't accept that. There was also not only the influence of Enlightenment, but within the next 60 years or so in this movement, the influence of Darwinism. By the way, Darwinism has probably influenced the way that people think more than anything else over the last 150 years. Darwinism, Freudianism, and Marxism are the three leading thought changers for the last 150 years. Now, Darwinism affected biblical interpretation like this. It created what is called source criticism. Now just follow me on this for a second. If everything evolves, if everything is in a process of development from going from simple to complex, which is the theory of evolution, then religion does too. Okay? So religion goes from simple forms to more complex forms. And what happens is that development, that evolution of religion is actually reflected in the Bible. Now, the most common example of source criticism is what you probably learned if you took a class on Western civilization. Western traditions, that's the new name for it. The Wellhausen theory. Anybody ever heard of the Wellhausen theory? Or the, what else do they call it besides the JEPD theory? Yeah. J.E.P.D. Julius Wellhausen was a German biblical scholar, critical scholar, and he basically said, taking the evolutionary perspective of the Bible, that you look at the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and you can identify four different sources. We would say Moses wrote it, right? We're having a laughing revival. Now, the idea that Moses wrote it to a rationalist is nonsense. So they look at the Bible, they look at the Pentateuch, for example, and say there are Yahwistic sources. That's where God's divine name Yahweh is used. And then there's Elohistic sources, where the word Elohim is used. And then there are J-E-P, priestly sources. That's where you have ceremonies and blood and all that. And then you have Deuteronomy sources, which the D source actually doesn't come about until, guess when? Post-exilic period. Okay, so that's how long they think the Pentateuch took to be written. We would say, no, Moses wrote it about 1440 B.C. And he's the single author of the Pentateuch. And this approach says, no, different sources that come together. Now, guess what ends up being the goal then? Trying to figure out what came from what source. That ends up being the goal of interpretation. Well, if you have one source, then that question's already settled. You also had the rise of historical criticism. You have source criticism, historical criticism, and everything gets reconstructed and interpreted then in light of that reconstruction. F.C. Bauer in the Tübingen School in Germany, Frederick Schleiermacher, Rudolf Bultmann, all of these people fit into this school. And here was basically the way that they would think about the scriptures. Tübingen School, for instance, was big on... Now, Matthew didn't write the Gospel of Matthew. Disciples of disciples of Matthew. We'll call them the Matthean school. They wrote the gospel, and they wrote it about AD 200. And what they did is there were certain problems that were existing in the church in around 200. And we're going to tell you what all those problems were. Now, again, to me, this is as reliable as oral Torah. All right. And so what they do is they retrofit the scriptures to fit their reconstructed history. So all of a sudden, for instance, the passage doesn't mean what it has obviously meant to readers for hundreds of years, but rather what the passage means once you have the reconstruction is totally different. There's a totally different motive. There's a totally different purpose behind the writing. And so all of a sudden, they're dealing with things that that aren't even in the text. Tendencies among higher critical interpreters, first, because they deny the supernatural inspiration of Scripture, their goal in interpretation is faulty. Our goal is to understand God, understand His Word. Because of their liberal presuppositions, most of the books of the Bible, they assume, are written much later than they were, under very different circumstances and for very different reasons. And because of their commitment to source criticism and higher criticism, often they're more interested in seeing what tradition a text came from than its actual meaning. And all you need to do is read liberal commentators on the Synoptic Gospels, and virtually all of their comments have to do with what source this particular passage came from. And for source critics, their favorite source is Q, which is just the first letter of the German word for source. Now, there's something interesting about this source, which all liberal critics go back to as the unifying source of the Synoptic Gospels. And that is, nobody's ever seen it. There are no extant copies. Q exists in one place. And that is the mind of the interpreters. You see, you can reconstruct a source if you make basic assumptions. And that's what they do. And so as a result, they ask questions like this. Well, why did the church make up this story about Jesus? And how did the church use this story? By the way, the Jesus seminar is a great reflection of the higher critical approach. The only thing it's lacking is the sophistication. We're going to vote with beads as to what we think Jesus really said, maybe said, probably didn't say. Absolutely didn't say. All right. Now, unfortunately, this school of historical critical interpretation is still with us today. I mean, it is. And let me just give a real quick plug. Etta Linnemann. Is that right, Charlie? Etta Linnemann is a little German lady who's about this tall and about 80 years old. And her German accent is so thick you can barely understand her English. But she studied under Rudolf Bultmann and somebody else in Germany that was a very famous higher critical scholar. And she was a higher critical teacher in Marburg or someplace like that for decades. She became born again and absolutely debunked all of the faulty ideals that undergird higher criticism. And her books are available to this day. As far as I know, she's still alive. She lectured at Western Seminary, and it was very good, although it was very hard to understand. Okay, my favorite, postmodern period, and then we're done with this section. Postmodern period. By the way, that's the period that we live in. How many of you are not postmodernists but realize that you're living in a postmodern era? Okay. Here are the basic assumptions of postmodern era of interpretation. First of all, language is relative. Now, this ends up being somewhat funny. Truth is relative, of course, and language cannot actually express propositional absolutes. There's no way to do that with language. Okay, if truth is relative, then language is relative. And in fact, language ends up being a very inadequate a way to express thought. Now, think about that for a second. If it's true, why say it? It's the relativity in language that resides in both the writer, the speaker, and the listener or the reader that creates the impossibility of communication of reality. Okay? Here's the way it goes. Okay. Jeff knows what he's thinking. Well, at least Jeff thinks he knows what he's thinking. But when Jeff goes to express what he's thinking, even the way that he's expressing it is not even really expressing what he's thinking. And so by the time that gets to me, I'm thinking what I'm thinking, and I'm hearing what Jeff is thinking, which may not even be really what Jeff is thinking. And then I interpret what Jeff is thinking, and by the time it gets to me, it has nothing to do with Jeff at all. Okay? Now, you might think that's a caricature, but I will tell you that that is not far from their view of language. As a result, you have, and here we go, reader response hermeneutic. Ah, this is brilliant beyond words. The relativity, you know, that actually was very funny. But anyway, you can go back and listen to it on tape. The relativity and inadequacy of language translates into this. Meaning resides in the reader, not the text. Okay? You got it? Because language is inadequate and relativistic, guess what? Meaning, is that going to be an important word for us? Meaning? Meaning resides not in the text, but in the reader. Gadamer, Wittgenstein, a bunch of people that were way too smart for their own good came up with this idea that was sometimes called the new hermeneutic. Now, here we get to the good part. By the way, the new hermeneutic has been popular for probably about 75 years or so. Okay, you could go to lit classes in college and you could get the new hermeneutic. And basically all it says is by the time it leaves Jeff's brain or Jeff's pen or Jeff's mouth and gets to me, what really matters, meaning, doesn't reside in what Jeff meant, but what I think it means. And so at a popular level, you know what that looks like, right? Okay, chaos. What does this mean to me? And that's the meaning. Okay? Now guess what? One text could have as many meanings as readers. Okay. Now here we get to the beautiful part, meta-narratives and deconstruction. And we're going to do this in 2 minutes. Anybody familiar with the term meta-narrative? Okay. The two that I thought would be familiar with the term. The idea of a meta-narrative is basically a narrative scheme that explains or justifies our knowledge and experience of things. Is that a fair definition? Okay. It's a scheme that's in our heads that we use to explain or to justify our experience or our knowledge of things. Now, language comes in multi-layered meta-narratives. All right? So, if I'm a postmodernist and I'm going to read something, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for the underlying meta-narrative of the writer, which could be white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, male hierarchicalist, Marxist, capitalist. By the way, all those are meta-narratives. All right? So, for instance, European white males have been dominant for hundreds and hundreds of years, and so everything is written from the meta-narrative of a white European male, which means that it's anti-woman, pro-Christian, on and on. And so the postmodernist basically looks at the text and he doesn't say what's there. He says what's under there. Okay. Now, the postmodernist, people like Jacques Derrida, Lyotard, Richard Rorty, Michel Foucault, by the way, who died of AIDS, he's homosexual. Their big goal in interpretation is to deconstruct a text. And by deconstructing, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get down to see what the fundamental meta-narratives are that underlie the text. Okay? Now, this is how it works. By the way, I wonder if anybody has ever told a postmodernist that postmodernism is a meta-narrative. Think about it, right? But here's what they do. They look at a text, and here's a popular one. By the way, a lot of postmodernists are radical feminists. Okay? So they look at Genesis 3. And stripping away the meta-narrative, they get out the white European male-ness that's in the Bible, which is ironic because it was written by, you know, never mind. Okay, and what they do is they say, you know, the real meaning of this story is that Eve is the hero for leading humanity into the knowledge of good and evil. See, you deconstruct the text, you strip down the meta-narratives that get built up, you strip it down to find basically your own meta-narrative. That's basically all it is, right? So if you're a feminist, guess how you translate or interpret every text? Like a feminist. If you're a Marxist, guess how you interpret every text? Like a Marxist. If you're a capitalist, if you're a Christian, if you're a Muslim, and so everybody's got their meta-narrative, and at the end of the day, postmodernism is a huge, huge mess. In fact, it is a self-refuting system of pure intellectual idiocy. Don Carson, I love him, read the book The Gagging of God. I'm going to read this story and then we'll be done. A few years ago, I was teaching an evening course on hermeneutics, a course jointly offered by several of the seminaries in the Chicago area. Not very successfully, I was trying to set out both what could be learned from the new hermeneutic and where the discipline was likely to lead one astray. In particular, I was insisting that true knowledge is possible even to finite culture-bound creatures. A doctoral student from another seminary waited patiently for through 2 or 3 hours of lecture and then quietly protested that she did not think that I was escaping from the dreaded positivism of the 19th century. In other words, listen, Carson, that's your meta-narrative and you're thinking right through it. Deeper appreciation for the ambiguities of language, limits of our own understanding, the uniqueness of each individual, and the social knowledge of our nature of knowledge would surely drive me to a more positive assessment of the new hermeneutic. And so I tried to defend my position, but I was quite unable to persuade her. Finally, in a moment of sheer intellectual perversity on my part, I joyfully exclaimed, "Ah, now I see what you're saying. You are using delicious irony to affirm the objectivity of truth." The lady was not amused. "That is exactly what I'm not saying," she protested with some heat and laid out her position again. I clasped my hands with enthusiasm and I told her how delighted I was to find somebody using irony so cleverly in order to affirm the possibility of objective knowledge. Her answer was even more heated, but along the same lines as her first reply. I believe she also accused me of twisting what she was saying. I then told her that I thought it was marvelous that she should add emotion to the irony, all to the purpose of exposing the futility of extreme relativism, thereby affirming truth's objectivity. Not surprisingly, she exploded in real anger and accused me of a lot of unmentionable things. When she finally cooled down, I said rather quietly, "But this is how I'm reading you." Of course, she saw what I was getting at immediately and sputtered out like a spent candle. She did not know what to say. My example was artificial, of course, since I only pretended to read her in a certain way. But what I did was sufficient to prove the point I was trying to make to her. "You are a deconstructionist," I told her, "but you expect me to interpret your words aright. More precisely, you are upset because I seem to be divorcing the meaning I claim to see in your words from your intent. Thus, implicitly, you affirm the link between text and authorial intent. And I have never read a deconstructionist who would be pleased if a reviewer misinterpreted his or her own work. Thus, in practice, deconstructionists implicitly link their own text with their own intentions, and I simply want you to extend the same courtesy to the Apostle Paul." He goes on and he makes a number of very excellent statements. He says, "True knowledge of the meaning of a text and even the thoughts of the author who wrote it is possible, even if perfect and exhaustive knowledge is not. That is the way things are in the real world. And that in turn suggests that any theory that flies in the face of those realities needs to be examined again." So, that is, faster than you will get anywhere, a brief history of interpretation. Next week, we're going to get into language, how language works, and how you interpret language, and then we'll start digging in. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've spoken to us plainly. And we do commit this course of study to you and ask that you would use it for the furtherance of your glory and kingdom in our hearts, our lives, and our spheres of influence. In Jesus' name, amen.